Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 and seeing how godliness delivers from wrath. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, give attention to God's holy word. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, according to the zeal that you have for your great name, we ask that you would pour out the Spirit to anoint our time in your word, that we may understand, that we may be transformed, beholding the glory of Christ into that same glory, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is a common understanding that we become what we worship. Whatever we set before us as a god, we become like that god. Now, some of you know the story of Achilles. He was an ancient Macedonian king. He conquered most of the known world. And guess who Achilles worshiped? Alexander. Alexander the Great was the Macedonian, and I already gave it away. He worshipped Achilles. If you read the story of Alexander's life, he did look to Achilles as a god, and he worshipped him and wanted to be like Achilles, a great warrior. We see this also in the Old Testament when the Lord is telling the idolaters, whoever worships these dumb idols will become like them. And so we become what we worship. We become like the god that we set before us. This is what the word godly means. You may have known this, but the word godly is a good old Anglo-Saxon word. And originally, it just meant God-like. God-like was shortened to godly. So to be godly is to be God-like, is to be like God. Well, if we become what we worship and we are commanded to be godly, we have to consider what our God is like. Our God is holy. One of his chief attributes is his own holiness. And so to be godly, to be godlike, is to be holy. Now, what holiness means? Holiness means to be set apart for God's service. That's what holiness means. In Aaron's consecration, when he was given his garments, he's given a turban with a crown around the turban, and there was a placard on his forehead, and it said, "Holiness to the Lord." Aaron wore that because he was set apart for the Lord's service. Just as Aaron was set apart unto holiness, through a sacrifice, you go and read, there's many sacrifices he offered to be consecrated. We are as well. But having been set apart, having been given such great grace, we are to live holy lives set apart for God's service. this passage before us shows us what we are to be in order to be godlike. In fact, it shows us that godliness delivers from wrath. Paul's main point here is that because you have been set apart by the sacrifice of Christ, because you have been set apart as holy, be godly. Be godlike. We're going to see three things in this passage. Verse 1, godliness is commanded. Verse 2, godliness is defined. And then in verses 3 through 7, godliness in practice. Godliness commanded, godliness defined, and godliness in practice. And so we look at verse 1. Paul tells us, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And so we see right there, we are commanded to be godlike. Now, where the pagans got it wrong, they thought that they could become actual gods. They thought that they could become divine themselves. We have been better taught. What Paul is telling us is not that you will become divine, be imitators of God. He's telling us that we can become godlike in our character. We need to imitate God, notice what he says, as dear children. And so godliness is commanded. What is the goal in your life? Whom are you imitating? Everyone imitates somebody. Everybody follows an example somewhere. We have heroes. We have men that we admire. We have parents, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. Whom are you imitating? It's not wrong to imitate men that we admire, so long as they imitate Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, whom are we trying to be like? Paul tells us we need to be like God. So godliness is commanded, and then we find godliness defined in verse 2. Notice what he says, it is Christ-like love. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're taught here what it is to be godlike. The great act of God's character is the giving of his only begotten Son. Throughout the Scriptures, the one act that stands out as the full expression of God's character, of who he is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. You read John chapter 1, and it says of the incarnate Word, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And you read throughout the Gospels at the baptism and the transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then at the transfiguration, he says, you are my beloved Son, or this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So in everything, it's the gift of Christ that shows us what God is like. And so we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So we've seen that godliness is commanded. We've seen that godliness is defined for us by Christ-like love. But at this point, I need you to pay attention, because I think all of us would agree at one level with what I've just said. We do need to be godly, and godly is being like Christ. Here is where the gospel comes in. Paul now tells us how this is brought about. He tells us at the end of verse 2 how it is you are made godly. And it is not through your own efforts. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. It's through the transforming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says here first off, the way he describes Christ. He gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, to understand what Paul is doing here, we have to understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, we read of the burnt offering. Now, we've had occasion in the Genesis series to talk about the burnt offering. Noah offered the great burnt offering at the end of chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 1 now, we're given directions for the burnt offering. And I'll just say this at the outset. The burnt offering is the most important sacrifice in the Old Testament system. It is the centerpiece of what the Levitical system was about. The altar, the bronze altar, is called the altar of burnt offering. The first offering that Moses deals with is the burnt offering. And so we need to understand what the burnt offering is and what it symbolizes. As we go through this, I want you to catch the symbolic nature of the burnt offering and what it is symbolizing. It's very similar to a sacrament. Most all of you have been baptized. I'm pretty sure all of you have seen a baptism. In the sacrament, we have the elements, but there's also the visual that you're supposed to pay attention to. And what you see in a baptism is the minister with water in the name of the Trinity washing somebody, and that's symbolic of being washed from your sins. So the visual of the sacrament is important for understanding spiritual truth. It's the same with the burnt offering. So we look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, and Moses begins writing, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice. Now there's two terms for us to understand here. First off, this term, burnt sacrifice, is the term Allah or Olah. This is the Hebrew word, and it means to go up. This word means to go up. It can be used as a verb. You often see it in the Genesis narrative. Abraham and the patriarchs go up out of Egypt. Well, it's the same word here that's used for burnt offering. And the idea behind this term is that in the burnt offering, where does the smoke go? Well, it goes up, quite literally. Now, imagine with me. You can use your imagination here. If you take a bull or a goat and you throw it on an altar, it's going to create a big smoky column. It's going to be a big nasty fire with all the fat and the hair and everything that's on an animal. Well, all of that smoke rises up literally to heaven. And so one of the symbols in the burnt offering is it's the offering of ascent. It ascends up into heaven. The second term is found in verse 9. Moses gives directions here. Beginning in verse 9, he says, he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. Now, if any of you have processed an animal, you know that the facts of life are facts. And when you engage in this process, it gets a little messy very quickly. Well, what Moses tells the priest here is that with the burnt offering, you need to wash it off completely. There's not to be any of this nastiness on it. You wash it, then you put it on the altar. Look at what he says. The priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This second term is the term burn. And the Hebrew word is hiktir, and this means to burn this thing up, to burn it up completely. The burnt offering is completely burnt up. All the pieces are divided and then put onto the altar. And as it says here, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. And this burnt sacrifice is a sweet aroma to the Lord. The burnt offering is the only offering that's called a sweet aroma to the Lord. The sin offering is not a sweet aroma. The guilt offering, trespass offering, even the peace offering, those are not called sweet aromas. Only the burnt offering is called a sweet aroma. So when we think about Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ offered himself up as a sweet aroma to the Lord. He's using the idea of the burnt sacrifice to explain what happened at the cross. He's using this idea of dedication and assent in the burnt offering to explain what happened in Christ. But there's one more thing. Before the animal can ascend to heaven, what has to happen to it in the burnt offering? It's burnt up by the fire and transformed into smoke. Those of you who have studied a little bit of physics will know that physicists teach us matter is never destroyed. It's only transformed. It's only converted from one thing to another. And so in a fire, the fuel in the fire isn't actually destroyed, it's just transformed. It's the same in the burnt offering. The animal is put on the altar. The animal's not destroyed, but it's transformed into smoke that rises and is pleasing to the Lord. This is some of the symbolism behind the burnt offering. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 2. There may be an objection because I think some of you are probably going to check my work. If you go back and read the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 2, we read about the grain offering. And Moses says, "He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. The priests shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now it seems to be that Moses is saying the grain offering is also a sweet aroma. That's not actually what's happening. Notice what he says in verse 2. "The priest shall take a handful, a portion of the grain offering, and that portion is burnt on the altar, and that portion is a sweet aroma to the Lord." Imagine you bring a big bowl full of rice or wheat, whatever they had in the Middle East. You bring a big bowl full of grain. This is my grain offering to the Lord. Okay, well, the priest takes a handful of it and puts it on the altar. That handful is burnt up, just like the animal. So the reason this memorial portion is called a sweet aroma is because it is very much like a burnt offering. It's functioning in the same way. It's completely burnt up, and it ascends to God in the smoke of the fire. Now, I realize this may be a little bit new, and it's a lot to take in about the sacrificial system and what the burnt offering symbolizes. But keep in mind where we're going. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, understood his Old Testament. He understood the symbolism behind the Levitical system. He was around when the temple was still operating. He watched these things with his own eyes. He knew what was going on. And now in Christ, he's using this idea to explain to us what Christ accomplished. But as a further illustration of the burnt offering, turn to Judges 13, 15 through 21. This episode in the book of Judges is a great picture of what I've just tried to describe in the burnt offering. The animal, completely burnt up, transformed, and ascends to heaven. The animal, burnt up completely, transformed, and ascends to heaven. Begin reading in verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." Remember the context. The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife and prophesies that she will give birth to a son. This son will be a Nazarite. This son is going to be Samson. But these events are going on. Manoah meets the angel of the Lord and says, "Let us detain you." Verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will eat no food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. Now pay attention. Remember, it's a burnt offering. Pay attention. Verse 20, it happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Well, what's going on here? Well, you have the angel of the Lord, which is more than likely the eternal Son. This is the second person of the Trinity. He's coming to Manoah and his wife and telling them, "You're going to have a son." And Manoah wants to honor this person. He's not sure who it is. And then the angel says, "You need to offer your burnt offering to the Lord." So he does so, and then the angel enters the fire and ascends through the fire. The angel uses the burnt offering as his means of ascent. He ascends through the burnt offering, which was the symbolic meaning behind the offering the whole time. It's called the offering of ascent. Notice also, Manoah didn't realize it was the angel of the Lord until after the offering. It's when the offering is offered, the angel ascends and does this wondrous thing for Manoah and his wife. And when the angel did not come back, Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Well, turn with me to Matthew 27. This is fulfilled in Christ's offering. Now stay with me. We're going to get back to Ephesians 5, but we have to do some of this groundwork so we understand what Paul means by an offering and a sweet savor to the Lord. Matthew 27, verse 50. 27:50. Christ is on the cross, and this is the death of Christ. And it says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Notice the verb that he uses. And he yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Skip down to verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Notice that Jesus' true identity is revealed through the sacrifice. Through his death on the cross, the centurion is brought to realize this was the Son of God. Just like it was with the angel of the Lord in Manoah. Just like it was through the burnt offering in Manoah's time, through the substance, the reality of the burnt offering, the cross of Christ, the centurion is made to realize this is the Son of God. Well, now we turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. We can appreciate what Paul is telling us here. This sweet savor, for a sweet-smelling aroma, his offering and a sacrifice to God, was a burnt offering. Through the death of Christ, not only is the penalty for your sins paid, but also you are transformed through the sacrifice and made pleasing in God's sight and acceptable to him, and you ascend as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Paul uses this language in Corinthians when he says, in every place we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. He's using this same idea from the sacrificial system. And so the first thing that Paul's telling us about godliness, being made God-like, being transformed and set apart as holy, is that it happens through the cross of Christ. It happens through the sacrifice of the Son of God, transforming you and making you an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. You are therefore holy by virtue of the cross. You who believe, God has transformed you through the death of his Son into saints. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are a saint. You are holy. You have been set apart by the death of the Son of God, and you are now a sweet-smelling aroma in the Father's nostrils. Rejoice in this. I know when we talk about godliness, we talk about holiness, we talk about obedience, it's easy to get off the rails and think, oh, I need to do something. You do need to do something, but only after you realize what has already been done. And that's what Paul's reminding us here of the sacrifice of Christ. You have been set apart. Because of Christ, you are a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, it is because of this death of the Son of God and that we've been set apart by his cross that Paul now moves on to say, therefore, live holy lives. Be godly. And he gives us practical direction. So we've seen godliness commanded in verse 1. Godliness defined in verse 2, what it is and how it comes about through the death of the Son of God and union with Christ. Well, now we see godliness in practice. Beginning in verse 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Paul uses the language at the end of this verse of what is appropriate for saints. Now, you know that the word saints simply means holy ones. It means set apart ones. It means those who have been consecrated by the death of Christ. And so Paul says there are certain things that are appropriate for saints. Think about a king. Is it appropriate for a king to walk around in burlap sacks? No. Kings walk around in robes and crowns. Is it appropriate for the private in an army to ride the horse? No. The general of the army rides the horse. There are certain things that are appropriate for us. And Paul says here, holiness is appropriate for Christians. If you claim the sacrifice of Christ for your salvation, what you are saying is that you want to be made holy. You are not saying, at least you ought not to be saying, holiness doesn't matter. What we are saying is that holiness does matter, and I can't do it on my own. I need Christ to make me holy. And so Paul says, these things are appropriate for saints. There's a certain lifestyle that's appropriate. He gives these different categories: fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. These are three categories of ungodliness. They're going to be the same three categories throughout this passage. Verse 4, he's using these same categories. And then again in verse 5, he returns to the same three categories. These three categories are the three categories of sin that the second half of Leviticus deals with. Leviticus, if you read that book, after chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, Moses moves on away from the ceremonial things to now the holy lifestyle things. How Israel's supposed to live, having been set apart through the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, and it's basically these three categories. We know that in the Old Testament, marriage and certain sexual acts were forbidden. Where do we find that? You find that in Leviticus. We know that in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to maintain a certain level of cleanliness in the camp. They were to maintain a certain level of cleanness in reference to dead bodies. That's also found in Leviticus. We're also told repeatedly that Israel is supposed to keep these commandments because I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Keep this commandment. Here's a commandment. I am the Lord your God. Time and time again in the book of Leviticus. Well, these three categories are the categories of ungodliness that Paul uses. And the reason he highlights them here, the reason these sins are so serious, is because these sins separate you from the Lord. Let me put it this way. These sins display that in your heart, you are not set apart for God's service. If we are guilty of these sins, it shows us that we really haven't been set apart. We really are not acting holy. We're not living godly lives. That's why these are called ungodliness. Now you may ask yourself, why does he mention fornication, sexual impurity? Well, in the Old Testament, Jehovah is married to Israel. And the image of sexual impurity is often used as an image for spiritual adultery, for unfaithfulness to the Lord. That's why this is used here. And I want you to understand me. The sexual impurity is not wrong so much because of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul's main focus here is that it's ungodliness. You have been set apart to be godly. Well, what is God like? He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his bride. He committed himself to one church, and he's always faithful to her. Therefore, be godly. Be faithful in your marriage and sexual relations. He also talks about filthiness, which would be general uncleanness. Potty humor would be one of these things. Just general dirtiness, filthiness, is what Paul's referring to here. And then, of course, covetousness. He says, these things are not fitting for saints. And then he goes on in the next section and says, verse 4, he gets very practical and primarily says, these things are manifested in our speech. Look at verse 4. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These are the three classes again in of ungodliness, but they're put in the form of speech, the way that we talk. Filthiness simply means improper speech, inappropriate speech. Gentlemen don't kiss and tell. It would be inappropriate to do that. That's the idea here. You don't talk about these things. Foolish speech would be speech that is simply unrestrained, filthy. It just flows out like rainwater from a gutter. It's just filthy and foolish. It just constantly flows. And then coarse jesting, this really has to do with scoffing, clever joking about holy things. Think about it this way. Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist, he's died now, but he was a famous atheist, very smart man, very funny man. He had a great British wit. But that cleverness and coarse joking that he would use to make fun of God and holy things is the thing that Paul is telling us not to be. This would be the type of person who uses all kinds of situations to turn a joke, to just turn something into a punchline. Stand-up comics are like this. I like stand-up comedy. I think it's funny, but you know, at one level, any of you who've watched any amount of stand-up comedy will probably feel this, as I have. The whole direction of stand-up comedy is irreverent. Everything in it is used as a piece of material for a punchline. Everything, even Christian comics. And so this is what Paul is talking about, these kinds of jokes that has no reverence for anything and no holiness for anything. He says it's manifested in our speech. And he says, notice what he says, don't do these things, but rather give thanks. Be thankful in your speech. Here's some practical godliness for you. Train your lips to give thanks. Next time you want to talk dirty, give thanks. The next time you want to turn a situation into an off-color joke, give thanks. Be thankful with your words. Be thankful in your thoughts. This reminds us of the power of our words. Our words are powerful. God's word is powerful by way of creation. Man's words are powerful because we're in his image. We can't create, but we can cause damage. We can bring healing through our words. Proverbs 15:4 puts it this way. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A godly tongue brings life to those. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Now, let me illustrate this, because this is very critical, the way that we speak. Isaiah saw God and saw the angels praising his holiness, and what was the first thing that came out of Isaiah's mouth? Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. That's the first thing he thought of when he saw God's holiness. So let me illustrate this way, Proverbs 15:4, the power of your words. Have you ever noticed when you're around somebody that's complaining? When you're around somebody that's full of complaint, what does it do to your spirit? It just brings you right down, doesn't it? You are around this person and then they just start griping about something and it's almost like somebody popped your balloon and you sink down to the ground. Now think about it the other way. When you're around somebody who's suffering and they're praising the Lord, It's almost like there's a little ray of sunshine from heaven right on that person giving thanks. Just because they're giving thanks. Everything may be falling apart around them, but they give thanks. And it lifts you up, doesn't it? This is what Paul's talking about. This is what Proverbs is talking about. Our words are powerful. Not only for ourselves. So let me apply this, continue to apply this one, because this is a very important point that Paul's making. Think about your own inner monologue. All of us have a little preacher up here, and that little preacher is always telling us something. How do you talk to yourself? What are your thoughts like? Are they perverse, wicked, foolish? Or are they thankful, holy, set apart? What you tell yourself will affect how you live. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of godly thinking. So we need to think the right way, but we also need to think about how our words affect those around us. We also need to think about what does our language do to those around us. Do I want to build them up? Well, be thankful. Do I feel like complaining right now? Well, it's going to tear them down. So Paul says, be thankful with your words. Paul continues in this passage. He's giving us practical directions for godliness. And it comes to verses 5 and 6 and gives us a solemn warning. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The warning here is that those who live ungodly lives, those who are not godly, are not united to Christ. Those who claim to be Christians but live in ungodliness are not really Christians. Those who claim to believe in Christ and yet are characterized by these sins are not really the Christians they claim to be. Because as Paul says in verse 2, Christ transforms you. If you haven't been transformed, you're not one of Christ's. That's Paul's point here. He says, first off, notice the three terms again show up: fornicator, unclean person, covetous man. These terms that Paul uses are terms that characterize this person. Let me illustrate what's going on here. If you read any medieval theology or philosophy, you'll often see medieval writers talk about the philosopher. They'll just be rambling along and say, as the philosopher says. Well, the person they're referring to is not a once-in-a-while philosopher. He's not a philosopher that just dabbles here and there. He's not a philosopher that stumbles into philosophy. He's a philosopher that is so habitually given to philosophy that he's known as the philosopher. They're referring to Aristotle when they talk about that, when they say the philosopher. Well, it's the same with these words that Paul uses here. The fornicator, the unclean person, or the covetous man. These people are so given to these sins that they're characterized by them, and so you can call them a fornicator. You can call them unclean. You can call them covetous. And so we need to ask ourselves, are you characterized by these sins? Be honest. If somebody were to objectively look at your life, to objectively look at your thoughts, would they say fornicator? Would they say unclean? Would they say covetous? Look at your life honestly. Now, I'm not talking about falling into sin. I'm talking about being given over to sin. I'm talking about being habitual. Paul says these habitual sinners have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. He also talks about the covetous man who is an idolater. We won't spend any time on that, but just recognize that what's going on with covetousness is the thing that you covet is what you worship. The thing that you desire is the thing that you worship. And so Paul says the covetous man is an idolater. Well, he says, you know, how can these people not be united to Christ? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 12, verse 11. He uses the language of the inheritance. And he says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ. Notice that Paul says here, the inheritance is for those who trust in Christ. If you have no inheritance, that means you haven't trusted in Christ. Well, Paul says here, the ungodly have no inheritance, which means the ungodly have not trusted in Christ. He goes on in verse 6 to say, let no one deceive you, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'll simply say this here. This is a false gospel that Paul is speaking about, and there is a false gospel in our world today in reference to these things. The false gospel that's out there, it's very popular because false gospels deny the wrath of God. But the false gospel that's out there today is the gospel that says, in Christ I am perfectly righteous, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. That is a false gospel. It is a gospel that says the grace of God gives you a license to sin. It is a gospel that says, well, God forgives, so it doesn't matter. It is a gospel that says, I do not need to worry about holiness. This is a false gospel. And Paul warns us very strongly, let no one deceive you with empty words. Here's why we need to hear this message. God is not mocked. God does not let his law be trashed. He will judge the ungodly. And today, we need to be warned to not be deceived. Now, for those who persist in these sins, I have simply this to say. You will suffer wrath. You may claim to believe in Christ, but if you persist in these sins, you will have the wrath of God fall upon you. And so what's the solution? What are we supposed to do? Just deny that God's wrath exists? No. We are to return to Christ where the wrath has been poured out. We all have to deal with God's wrath one way or another, either through Christ or in ourselves. And so Paul warns us, the wrath of God is on those who practice such things. And to those of you who believe in Christ, he says, don't be a partaker with them. Don't move to Sodom. Don't associate with the wicked, because the wrath of God is coming upon them. Do not be partakers with them. So what would that mean to apply this practically? You young people and college students, listen up. Be careful what you look at on social media. Be careful how you engage with Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, all of those social media sites. Because as you will well know, when you spend time on them, it almost always results in either filthiness, foolishness, or sexual immorality. For some reason, it always ends up there. So be careful. Don't associate. Pull back from those things. For those of you who are not on social media, think about the movies that you watch. Think about the media that you consume. Think about the way that you speak within your home, the way that you speak in your family. Are you giving thanks? Are you thankful in your home? Be thankful and be godly. God is holy. You, as the people of God, are to be holy even as he is holy. To be holy just as he is holy is accomplished through the burnt offering of Christ. Because you have been set apart by that sacrifice, live godly lives. Let me say this to motivate you to live godly. God has loved you in the only way that he knows how, by giving you his son. And in giving you his son, he has given you everything. He has given you himself. Therefore, love him in return. When once we put on our Sunday best, we are careful not to play in the mud. Be careful, likewise, not to soil the robes of righteousness that Christ has given you through ungodliness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious to us to give us your only begotten Son and to set us apart through his sacrifice on the cross. We pray that you would help us to lead godly lives with holy speech and thankful conversation in our homes. And we pray that you would separate us from the wicked because we know your wrath comes upon them. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.